Would you pray with me? Father, we just praise you for being able to be here, to come and to gather, to praise you because you are so worthy of our praise. Lord, as we open up your word, we just pray that your spirit would be at work in us, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that you'd open our hearts and our minds to know more of who you are, to mold us and shape us to be a better reflection of who you are. Father, I pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue our series this morning, Rolling with the Rock, as we go on through 1 Peter in chapter 5. And I love that we have Peter giving this instruction. Peter's a pretty bold guy. I mean, we've seen it a number of different ways, but we've seen Peter cut off the ear of the servant in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've seen Peter as he stands up and raises his voice to give one of the first sermons in the early church. We see Peter is bold, if nothing else. We know that. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, he says to stand firm. In the context there, he's talking about to stand firm in the face of the schemes of the devil. To stand firm in the face of the darkness of this world. The reality is this world has pain and has suffering. It has difficulty. To stand firm in the face of that is what Peter's going to instruct. And I love that we get that from Peter, because if anybody's going to be able to tell us how to be bold and to stand firm, it's Peter, right? It may surprise you a little bit as we go through here what Peter tells us in order to stand firm. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're just going to start in verse 1 and kind of work our way through. It starts off, it says, to the elders among you. Now, I know that most of us are going, well, I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. Does this even apply to me? The answer is yes, it does. This is applicable to all of us very simply because we all have influence somewhere. There are more people that see what you do maybe than you realize. We don't have to look past our kids to know that. Our kids often will say things, and we'll think, where did you come up with? And then it hits. It's like, oh yeah, that's exactly what I say. We all have influence somewhere, whether it's in an office place, or whether it's even in your neighborhood, your neighbors or something, or in our families. We have influence somewhere. And so what's applicable as he instructs the leaders of the church is also applicable to all of us, because we all lead in some sense in our lives. So yes, this applies for all of us. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Now, what jumps out at me here is that Peter could have mentioned a lot of different things about the person of Christ. He spent 3 years with him in his ministry. He saw some incredible teachings that Jesus gave as he taught with one with authority. He saw miracles as Jesus healed the blind and made the lame walk. He saw him call Lazarus out of the grave. He saw all the things that Jesus did. He saw Jesus' kindness. He saw his leadership. He saw him motivate people to do things that they probably would not. He saw a lot. But what does he point out? I saw Christ's sufferings. Because, see, that's where leadership starts for Jesus. He leads not from a position of strength and power and authority, which he has, but he leads in sacrifice. So often we call it servant leadership, and I think maybe the better term is sacrificial leadership. Because Jesus leads in his sacrifice. He comes to earth and he humbly takes on the cross. He humbly gives his life for our benefit. He gives himself as payment for our sins. It's sacrifice is where he leads. And that's what Peter points out. He says, I've seen it all. I've been with him. And I saw the sufferings. I saw him suffer for you and for me. It's the sacrificial leadership. And that's where he starts. If we're going to stand firm in the face of the darkness of this world, it starts with sacrificial leadership. If I'm going to carry the banner of Christ into the teeth of the darkness, it starts with sacrifice. Maybe not where we thought it was going to, but that's where he starts. He goes on here as he talks about this leadership in verse 2. It says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve." And he gives some warning there, but what he highlights is this eagerness to serve. That's what Christ did. Christ came in sacrifice and in service. Christ came and he puts the towel around himself and gets on his knees and washes the disciples' feet. And Peter's going, "What are you doing?" It's sacrifice in its service. That's the leadership style that Jesus displays for us to follow. Sacrifice in service. He shows it at the cross, but he shows it throughout his life. As he gives of himself, he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. And when we think about who he is, the creator of the universe that breathes the breath of life into our lungs, but he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And that's the example for us to follow. If I'm going to stand firm, I do it the same way that Jesus did. The same way that he destroyed the work of Satan, he went to the cross, he gave of himself in sacrifice and in service. I reflect that example to stand firm with him in sacrifice and in service. It goes on here in verse 3. And he says, "Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And there we see it's the example that he sets for us to follow so that we can set the example to point back to him. If I'm going to be the example to anybody, I don't really want them looking at me. I want them looking to Jesus. I want them looking to the cross. I want them looking to what he has done. And so he has set the example for me to follow, and I reflect that so that people see him. He is the example. It goes on here in verse 4 and says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Jesus Christ being the chief shepherd. You know, he referred to in verse 2 as the pastor, as the shepherd, but Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And so underneath him being the shepherd of the flock, I was always a little bit uncomfortable with that. For the pastor be considered the shepherd. I'm not real sure that I want to have that responsibility. I think the better picture for me, have you ever seen the videos of the sheepdogs? And the shepherd, really, will send them, and they run all the way down, and they round up all the sheep, and they gather them from all over the place, and they bring them all back, and they herd them all in. They're incredible. If you've seen any videos, they're incredibly fast, they're incredibly responsive, and they're just doing whatever the shepherd says. I think that's a much better visual. That I don't necessarily want to be the shepherd. I want to be the sheepdog. Just do what he says. Right? In fact, instead of being the pastor of discipleship, maybe I could be the sheepdog of discipleship. I think that would go well. You know, if the staff kind of switched from that term pastor to sheepdog, it would fit really well, because then when I walked in the mornings and I see Jeff over in the modular and go, "Sup, dog?" And it would just be normal, right? Because that we would just be the sheepdog of. But that would fit well. And that reflects who he is. That I just want to do what he instructs humbly in service to others. And if I'm going to stand firm in the face of the darkness, that's where it starts. Sacrifice, service, to stand firm in his example in what he has done. We can sum it up like this: to stand firm by showing leadership that reflects the sacrifice of Christ. There's a pastor that was serving in Romania during some heavy persecution. And he wrote some pretty striking things that we can't have good discipleship unless we're prepared, unless we're ready to face martyrdom, which is shocking in a lot of ways. Now, for us in Colorado Springs, we don't have that type of persecution, so maybe it's even easier for us to say, yes, I'm in, I'm going to do that, because it's not a very real possibility. But for him to write that in the face of persecution, where this is a very real possibility, is pretty striking. Can we have good discipleship to be a follower of Jesus Christ without being ready to be the martyr? That's the case that he makes. Let me read the quote here from him. It says, "What made me able to face this possibility," talking about martyrdom, "with peace and joy was the understanding that martyrdom is a very essential part of the way God chooses to tackle the evil of this world. Suffering and self-sacrifice are, first of all, God's selected methods of his own involvement in history and for the accomplishment of his purposes with mankind." Now, not scripture, so is that true? And we think, yeah, that's exactly how God worked. He left his mark for all of mankind, for all of history, at the cross. It's when Jesus gives of himself as payment for our sins that we are all able to see who he is. And he gives us this revelation of who the creator of the universe is at the cross. So he leaves his mark in history. He reveals who he is in suffering and in sacrifice. So are we called to that same thing? To pick up our cross and to follow him? This is how he ends the quote here. He says, "When he chooses human instruments, therefore, to achieve his purpose through them, God uses the same methods he employed with his son." He does it with his son, Jesus Christ. This is how he reveals himself in suffering and sacrifice. And he makes the case, well, he's going to do this the same thing when he chooses who he's going to use. And you know, we see that with the men that he uses in Scripture. What happens to the disciples? According to church history, they're all martyred. Maybe the exception is John, but most of them are martyred as God uses them to do his work. So the question becomes, am I ready to face that as a follower of Jesus Christ? It's a pretty big statement. For us, we're not under that heavy persecution, so maybe the question is a little bit lighter. What am I ready to give up in my discipleship? If I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what do I need to allow to die in my life? Is it an attitude? Is it a habit? Is it possessions? Whatever that may be, am I ready to sacrifice the things of this world so that I may follow the creator of this world? And that's what Peter is suggesting, that we stand firm, not in our strength, but in our sacrifice. He goes on, and he kind of shifts a little bit to the topic of humility, which is very closely related. In verse 5, he says, "In the same way, you who are young, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Humility is needed for us to do this. And humility is going to be part of us standing firm in the face of darkness, because it's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He humbly takes on flesh and is obedient to death, even death on the cross. It's humility that's on display. But humility also does this. Let's understand this about humility. Humility builds unity. Pride fractures it. And we can understand that aspect of humility, that when we don't have to be the hero, when we don't have to be the one that swoops in to fix or that has all the answers, and we recognize that God already is the hero, that he's already got the fix and he's already got the answers, when we recognize that, and it doesn't have to be about me, but it can be about someone else, that's going to build unity. C.S. Lewis has this great quote. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, like less often. It's when we put the needs of others ahead of our own needs. That's humility, to lift them up. And of course, that's going to build unity when we have that mindset and that attitude to build unity. Guys, when we do that within the church, to put the needs of others before our own needs, it builds the unity here. And when we have the unity here, it allows us to stand firm in the face of the darkness of this world. Peter's been very clear. It's sacrifice, it's service, it's humility. It goes on here in verse 6, and he continues with the idea of humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And just this understanding that humility knows that I'm not in control, but that God is the one that is in control. Humility is not weakness. It's trusting God with what we cannot control. It's not that we're weak, but it's knowing that God's the one that's in the control. He's the one that's the hero. He's the one that has the fix. He's the one that has the answer, and he's in control. I'm not in control. I think I'm in control a lot of times. There's a lot of pieces of my life that I want to be in control in, that I think I'm in control in. The reality is, I'm very rarely in control. The other day, I was stopping by King Super, and I only had a few things to pick up. The main thing was dog food. I have this 80-pound lab that thinks she's going to starve to death, but if you've seen her, we know we're 2 or 3 weeks away from that possibility. So I had to stop and get the dog food, and so I get the giant sack and set it in the front of the grocery cart. And I thought, well, while I'm here, I'll grab a few other things. I don't know, maybe 10 other items or something. I get the shorty cart, you know, not the full-size thing. So I'm cruising out in the King Super parking lot across, and the front wheels of the cart hit a crack. Wasn't a super big crack, but it was big enough. Did you know you can flip a grocery cart? And so I hit the crack. The weight of the dog food's in the front. It starts to come up the back. And I have this, and it happens quick. And I have this flash in my mind. It's like, I'm about to fall over the top of this grocery cart. I don't want to do that. So I push the grocery cart off in order to stand up. So it flips completely upside down. I have this one cart accident in the parking lot. The grocery cart's upside down. And thanks to Colorado's no bag laws, I have groceries strewn across the parking lot and all the way across the lane. And I'm standing there going, and luckily I'm still on my feet. My grocery cart's upside down. My groceries are everywhere. But I'm still standing up and I'm going, who just solved that? And then I think, well, who just hit me with the spiky turtle shell? Because that came out of nowhere, and I'm just like flipped upside down. It was, guys, I'm not even in control of my grocery cart. We think we're in control. We think we're in control of all kinds of things in our life. We are so not in control. If I can't control the grocery, and I'm not saying God flipped my grocery cart, but if I can't control my grocery cart, I can't control things that are a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more important in my life. We need to recognize that. God's the one in control. It's his mighty hand that is in control. He's the creator. He holds it all in the palm of his hand. He's the one in control. It goes on here in verse 7, and he kind of shifts a little bit, but it's so closely related to what he's talking about. In verse 7, he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, he shifts from humility to anxiety, but there's a really close tie because we need to understand what anxiety is. Anxiety is the fear of not being able to control a future outcome, right? Anxiety is when I am worried about what's going to happen in my inability to make it happen the way I want it to happen. There can be a lot of things that cause that, but that's the root of it, or kind of across the board, is I'm worried about the way this is all going to play out, right? So we understand here that anxiety often reveals where we're trying to carry a burden that belongs to God. Right? Anxiety is where we're going, I should be in control of this, but I can't be. So I'm fearful of the outcome. And so I'm trying to carry the burden myself. And if I can leave that at the foot of the throne and know that his mighty hand is in control and that he loves me at the same time, guys, I can turn that all over to him. And that's what he's talking about. That I can humbly say, I'm not in control, but I'm going to set it at the foot of God's throne because he is in control and he loves me. And when we can't do that, it produces the anxiety in us. And guys, I know I've been there. There have been things in my life that I knew I couldn't control, but I was still so worried about it. And I still wanted to fix it. And I didn't understand why he was doing it. In 2011, God called Laura and I across the country. We were in Texas, had been there most of our lives. And he called us to upstate New York to work in a ministry. Well, we were really excited about. And we made the move. Our kids were 8 and 10 at the time. It was 15 years ago. And we moved to upstate New York. I worked all summer there. It was a camp resort and retreat center, family camp. And I ministered to the summer staff. We had about 300 college-age summer staff. And that was kind of my role, was to be the director of spiritual life for the summer staff. But I really went up there to work in the fall and the spring in a discipleship program. And I was going to be the theology teacher. They could get college-level credits for going through these classes. And then it was paired with this high-adventure program where we did backpacking and snowshoeing and cross-country skiing and rock climbing and canoeing and overseas missions trips. And so I was really going to run this discipleship program. So I get there, work all summer, kind of crazy hours. I get to the end of it, and to be ready to go do the high adventure stuff, they send me to New Hampshire to get trained as a wilderness first responder. It's an 8-day resident course so that I could go with people into the wilderness and kind of be a little bit prepared from a medical emergency standpoint. So I go to New Hampshire, and in New Hampshire, I got really sick. Like, really sick. Like, I wasn't sure I was going to be able to drive myself back the 8 hours to camp sick. I make it back to camp just a couple days before the students are supposed to arrive. I've been interacting with them on the phone and preparing to teach and just looking forward to that the whole time. And 2 days before, I go down the mountain to the emergency room and check into the hospital. That kind of sick. And it just got worse from there. In fact, over the course of that semester for 4 months, I spent over 50 nights in the hospital. And it got worse, and it got worse. And I laid in the hospital bed, and I thought, God, I don't understand this. You brought me all the way across the country to teach in this discipleship program. I just want to go and teach your word. And I'm laying in the bed and really can't do anything. And it proceeded to get worse. I had a couple major surgeries. My body will never be the same. One of them in the middle of the night, emergency. I had a host of complications that came up after that. I had pulmonary embolisms from being in the hospital long enough. If I had that at camp, I would have died. I was luckily in the hospital when they did that, so they were able to run the IV fast enough. The doctors thought I would die. I was that patient that when the doctor came in, he had 6 or 7 students with him because I was the anomaly. You don't ever want to be the interesting patient when you're in there. I was the interesting patient. I was the one that they said, there's only a handful of these cases in the U.S. And most people in that case die. The survival rate was abysmal. And so I was that person laying in the bed. The doctor saw us. The CEO of camp came down and visited me. And later, the next year, he told me he went back out to the parking lot. He called the board of directors of the camp and said, "Hey, we're about to lose one of our directors. We're going to have to figure out how to support this family." He thought I was going to die. That was the state I was in. I went home at Christmas. There were 7 steps to get into the camp housing. That was a big deal, whether or not I could get up the 7 steps. I weighed about 65 pounds less than I do right now. Just getting bone. There was nothing left. And so to be able to get up the steps was a major accomplishment to get back into where we were living at camp. I laid there that whole semester and thought, I just want to be able to teach the word. I just want to be able to do what you called me to do. And God said, "No. All I need from you is to lay there and be faithful." And I learned that God doesn't need me to do his work. In fact, if I'm humble enough to recognize that God doesn't need me to do his work, I become a whole lot more useful to him. As I got better, I heard the stories, story after story after story from our students that I didn't get to teach, and how drastic of an impact on their spiritual lives watching me go through that was. See, I had emergency surgery in the middle of the night. They were having an all-night prayer vigil for me. It was a drastic impact. It was a bigger impact than I could have ever made being there in person and teaching. God didn't need me. He just said, "Lay there and be faithful." And if I was humble enough to do that, he could use me in much more powerful ways. And he did. And then the miraculous that he led me in that recovery. Over the course of the next 35 days after I got home, I got home and I was just nothing left. And Laura said, "If you put on a pound a week, you know, you could get back to where you were." And I thought, that's going to take like a year. What do you mean? And God opened that up, that it was as quick and drastic as it was when the illness came on, that I put on a pound a day for 35 days straight. And within a few months, I was climbing the high peaks in the Adirondacks in the snow, winter summit. It was incredible. It was amazing. And since then, he has blessed that. If we humble ourselves to know that it's not about us, he will use that in a powerful way. If we want to stand firm in the face of the darkness, it's sacrifice, it's service, it's humility. To know that he's in control and to leave it at the foot of his throne. As we wrap this up, he finishes off here in verse 8. He says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We stand firm in sacrifice, in service, in humility, as a reflection of Jesus Christ and who he is. We stand firm not by straining harder, but by trusting deeper in reflecting the sacrifice of Christ." Let me read these last two verses. It says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, you are Lord and you are Creator. And we just praise you for who you are, for what you've done, for the life that you've given us. Lord, we praise you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for allowing us to know you and your love. Father, we pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.